David wrote, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And that's something that we've certainly known at Spring Creek for some time, and we're so thankful for it. We work hard towards it. But the question I want us to begin this morning with is, how do you maintain that kind of unity? One idea is that you maintain identity by everybody being identical. Everybody does the same thing. And you would certainly have unity then. It would be very boring, and it would be very limiting, but it would be unity. But what the Bible commands is that we find unity not through being identical, but by coordination. That we all, with different abilities and responsibilities, yield ourselves under the singular direction of Jesus Christ to accomplish His purposes. That unity is accomplished by us being different, but one and singular in our purpose. And that is how the New Testament teaches we are to find unity. That we are different, but one. Now, unfortunately, not all churches and not all families and not all cultures experience that kind of unity. In fact, disorder seems to characterize most things. And disorder characterized the church in Corinth. And I hope you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because in this book, or this letter, Paul begins by saying, "There are divisions among you," chapter 1 and verse 10. And then here in our text, chapter 11, and in verse 18, he repeats it saying, "I hear there are divisions among you." And so Paul writes this letter to help order the church so that they might have the unity that God intended for them to have. And one of the reasons we are studying the book of 1 Corinthians together as a church family is so that we might understand the things necessary for us to have God's order. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are two seemingly very different topics. In the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about the different roles and responsibilities that men and women have. And in the last part of the chapter, it deals with the unity that the church should have as they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so what you have in the first half are differences, and in the last half, similarities. But what I am going to suggest to you is that what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that he is going to be identifying a principle that he is going to emphasize for the next three chapters. And that is that while we are different in our roles and responsibilities, there is a unity and a oneness in Christ. As Paul would put it in chapter 12, he would say that we are many members, but one in Christ, one body in Christ Jesus. And so let's begin by looking at this section about differences, particularly understanding the different roles and responsibilities that God has given to men and to women. You see, the church in Corinth had a problem with gender identity, much like we do in our culture today. And I don't have to tell you that there's a lot of disorder that is created in homes and churches and in society when men and women do not understand what role they're supposed to have and what God has purposed for them to do. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul begins to help the church understand the differences in role and responsibility between men and women. And one of the first things that we've got to know when we deal with the subject of gender is that if we're going to understand it rightly, we've got to go back to the beginning. Unity is achieved by us all understanding our roles. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, what would happen if everybody just decided to do what they wanted to do at your workplace? If the janitor decided that he was going to all of a sudden run the company? there would be disorder. What if the guy just running the company decided that he was going to be the janitor? You would have all kinds of disorder. Everybody knowing their roles and responsibilities help things function effectively and efficiently. And when it comes to our gender, to understand our roles and responsibilities, we've got to go back to the beginning. And when we do, we find in Genesis chapter 1 that God, in describing creation to us, says that it happened in complementary pairs. There was light and darkness. There was land and sea. There was earth and heavens. There was animals and plants. And then there was men and women. This expression of complementary pairs is a part of the expression of God's creative beauty. And then he said this about the pinnacle of his creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness." And so, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, God created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Whenever we begin a discussion on gender, we've got to begin with a very clear statement that God created men and women equal. He created them equally in His image, and therefore men and women alike deserve the respect and love and honor due those who are made in the image of God. You add to that, that in the New Testament, there is an equality between men and women in Christ, that we are all equally saved and accessed to the covenant of God, so that there is no Jew or Gentile, Greek or slave, but there is neither man nor woman, but we're all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. That there is this equal access into the family of God. Now, this equal access then is something that should be emphasized, is something we should appreciate. Again, we ought to treat one another as though we, as we truly are, equal in creation and equal in Christ. In fact, it is my opinion that many of the wrong views about gender that go around today are the result of people mistreating men and women in various cultures and in various situations that has led to a wrong view on what the way we ought to view gender. Because the Bible very clearly teaches that men and women are equal in God's creation and they are equal before Christ in our new creation. But then secondly, as you go into Genesis chapter 2, you are introduced to another concept, and that is that while there is an equality of men and women, there is also a difference between men and women. That God gave men certain roles and women certain roles. In fact, God did not create man and woman at the same time. He created man first, and then He created woman from man for the purpose, He said, of being His helper. And so in Genesis chapter 2, we see that Adam and Eve were equal, but each were given different roles and responsibilities in God's creation. And so this principle of being equal but one, equal but different, excuse me, or here, different but equal, is something that the Apostle Paul emphasizes as he opens up 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we are at 1 Corinthians 11 now and beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." He wants us to understand our relationship with one another as men and women as being analogous to the relationship between Christ and God. And so he makes this very strange statement that God is the head of Christ. Now, the New Testament, the gospel writers and the epistles all tell us that Jesus is equal with God, that in fact Jesus is God. The book of John begins by telling us that Jesus was in the beginning and he was God. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus was by nature God and that he is equal with God. And so the Bible teaches us that when it comes to God the Father and Jesus Christ, they were of the equal value and nature, just like humanity, just like men and women. But there was a difference in role, that God was the head of Christ. And you see this in Jesus' life here on the earth. He would say, I have come to do my Father's will. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. It is not my will, but your will be done. You see that Jesus had this submissive purpose of accomplishing the Father's will. And yet he was equal and he was of the same value as God. And so Paul uses this illustration of humanity, that men and women are equal in nature and in value, but they have different roles. Now, this difference in 1 Corinthians 11 plays out in the expression of men and women's faith. Particularly, women in Corinth were praying and prophesying. And let me suggest to you, there is nothing new about that. I used to think that was shocking. Oh, no, women were prophesying. You study your Bible a little bit, you learn that in both the Old and New Testaments, there were many women who prophesied. There is nothing new in that. In fact, Joel is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, that inaugural message of the gospel. He quotes from Joel 2 to say, in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will all prophesy. Now that's not new. It wasn't new that women were prophesying. What was new was the message the Spirit gave men and women to prophesy. And that message was, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that was the new message that the Spirit was being poured out on men and women that they were to share with the world. But there is a difference in the roles of men and women when it comes to the assembly of the church. What we find in the New Testament, and we're going to look at this later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is that when it came to the worship of the local church, men and women had different roles. According to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, a woman was not to teach publicly. She was to keep silent in the church. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, that a woman was not permitted to teach or to have authority over a man. We find in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a woman was not to serve in the role of a shepherd or an elder of a local church. Those were different roles, different responsibilities that were to be seen in the church. But this text, 1 Corinthians 11, is not dealing with the assembly of the local church. That instruction concerning the assembly of the local church begins in verse 18 of chapter 11 when he says, when you come together as a church, you're not doing things rightly. And in fact, that phrase, when you come together as a church, is repeated 10 times in the next three chapters where he deals with problems in the local assembly. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is addressing an issue of women teaching and praying outside of the local assembly where they were doing something they should not. Their problem is not that they were teaching. There was nothing wrong with a woman teaching outside of the local church assembly. What was wrong was how she was doing it. And that's what Paul addresses. And what she did that was wrong was she took off her veil while she was teaching and praying in other circumstances. Now, to us, that doesn't seem like a big deal, right? But it would be a little bit like a woman coming in dressed in this suit and this tie. We would recognize that she is trying to look like a man. She's dressed like that. And so what these women in Corinth were evidently doing is they were understanding that they were one in Christ. That we are equal in our salvation. We are equally created in God's image. And because of this equality between men and women, there should be no differences in our roles and responsibilities. And so they were taking off their sign of womanhood and acting just like a man. And Paul gives several examples to show that it was God's intention that there would always be a distinction between men and women. In fact, to blur those differences between men and women is to mar God's creative purposes and to misrepresent the gospel. The gospel was never intended to remove all gender differences, but rather to teach us how to live out our maleness and our femaleness fully to the glory of God. That's the purpose of the gospel. Now, I don't have to tell you that this confusion about gender has created a great deal of disorder in our country. It's created a great deal of disorder in families that have split apart and have had all kinds of conflict. And it has created no small amount of disorder in local churches. So what's the answer? Do we all become identical? Or do we understand our responsibilities and our roles and we yield them to the purposes of God to accomplish what He wants us to do? That is biblical unity. The issue of 1 Corinthians 11 is not who can talk about the Lord. Men and women are supposed to do that. The problem of 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with accepting and expressing our maleness and our femaleness in the way that God directs. And one of the clear applications from this text is that we need to be careful about the way that we present ourselves. Everything we wear, everything that we do with our hair, indicates some kind of thing that we value. In fact, there are subcultures and there are societies that are quickly identified by the way that they look. The way that they look communicates to you something about their value system. In fact, Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, "Ladies, you need to be dressing in a way that professes godliness." That by somebody looking at you, they go, "Wow, that person must be interested in godliness." So the way we present ourselves says something about our value system. And Paul in this chapter urges men and women to recognize that the clothes that they wear, even the way they keep their hair, indicates something about their appreciation of maleness and femaleness. He's telling the Corinthians that while men and women are equal in Christ, they have different roles in the world, and those differences must be maintained in the way that we dress and the way that we keep our hair. Now, every culture, every generation loves to blur those lines between maleness and femaleness, and it always leads to disorder. Just this last week, one of the most popular singers in the world has come out with gender-neutral clothing. And in a rather bizarre commercial, she breaks into a nursery in a hospital that's lined with boys and girls. And they're in their pinks and blues. And she blows some magic dust into the air, and they all of a sudden become transformed into black and white gender-neutral clothing. And then, in her Darwinian evolutionary kind of worldview, she says this: our children, they are not really our children. We are all just links in a never-ending chain that is life. And then, to explain why she has the right to tell us how our babies ought to dress in this kind of Orwellian style, she says, after all, I am a celebrity. Don't you know who I am? I get to set the tone for what boys and girls ought to wear. But in 1 Corinthians 11, God would have a little difference with that. God would say, I am the creator of maleness and femaleness, and I get a say on how they ought to present that. And his stress to both men and women is to understand these differences that God has created and dress in such a way that magnifies it and says that God was wise in making it that way. And so in the first half of chapter 11, it does emphasize these different roles that we have in God's creation. But in the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, it emphasizes the similarities that we have. The first half says there should be some distinction between men and women. In the second half, it says there should be no distinction between anybody at the Lord's table. And we're right back to our message. We are different, but one. And so we turn now to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not intended to emphasize our different roles. It is intended to emphasize our oneness. Just a couple weeks ago, we had Thanksgiving, right? And a lot of families get together at Thanksgiving to eat a meal. And it's a way of kind of celebrating the fact that we're family. And we get to share something in common with one another, and we have this unity with one another, and it's a joyful time. Except sometimes when we get together at Thanksgiving, the cracks begin to show, don't they? It's not family, it's friction that results, and fights are the result. That's what's going on at Corinth. A family that is supposed to be one reveals their fights around the Lord's table. And let's read this beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order for those who are genuine among you to be recognized. When you come together, is it not for the Lord's Supper that you eat? And in eating, each one goes ahead of his own meal, with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You see, the church in Corinth had some economic differences. There were some wealthy, there were some poor people. These differences have been seen throughout the letter. They were taking each other to court for the sake of money. And evidently what is happening here is that when they gather to take the Lord's Supper, the poor, the rich, maybe get there first while the poor are still working. Or they just go in and they eat it first because they think that they're superior to the others. And so they go in and eat, and the poor come around later and there is nothing left. And so therefore the Lord's Supper, which was intended to be an indication of the oneness of the family, ends up dividing the haves from the have-nots. The in crowd from the out crowd. And what is described here in this scene is, I think, pretty ugly. There were some believers that went in and gorged themselves. They went away with big fat bellies, and they were in fact drunk. But after they got finished with what they wanted to do, they just left and went home. And then a little while later, others would come in, and all they would find is crumbs, if even that, and evidence of a drunken party having taken place. And Paul says that when they acted like that, they were disregarding the church of God, and they were despising their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so to solve this problem, what Paul does is he gives them a solution that still works today. And the solution to their problem of division was to listen to the authority of Jesus' words. Now listen, when it comes to the worship of God's church, we are not free to just simply do what feels good to us. For those in Corinth, or like a lot of people today, they think worship is all about food and fun and me. And that is not what it's about. Worship is about the Lord. And so if we're going to worship the Lord rightly, we've got to listen to the authority of the Lord's words. And so beginning in verse 23, Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." We will always have a healthy environment for unity when we all strive to listen to the authority of God's word. And here what we find is that Jesus tells us that the Lord's Supper is all about Him. That the Lord's Supper is about the bread that reminds us of Jesus' body. And that the cup reminds us of Jesus' blood, of the new covenant that we have with Christ. And that the Lord's Supper is not about our feelings and our fun and our stomachs. It is about remembering the Lord. These Corinthians had forgotten that the heart of the Lord's Supper is a careful contemplation of the body and the blood and the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to suggest that whenever worship departs from having the Lord as its focus, it will always lead to disorder and dysfunction. The purpose of worship is the Lord. And so Paul says in verse 22 and again at verse 34, he says, "Since the Lord's Supper is about remembering the Lord, if you want to eat, you do that at home. If you want to fill your belly, that's not what the worship assembly is about. Filling your belly is about what your home is about. So if you want to fill your belly, do that at home," he says to them twice. "Satisfy your stomach is the satisfying your stomach is the purpose of the home and not the assembly." So listen to the words of Jesus. But then secondly, Paul tells them that if they were to express this unity around the table, they must listen to the Lord and they must learn to love one another. In verse 25 of the next chapter, Paul is going to say that they should have the same concern or care for one another. And they are not having that around the Lord's table. Around the Lord's table, they were despising the church of God and humiliating those who had nothing. Now, I want to suggest to you, I don't think they realized they were doing that. Because they just came to church to get a good meal. And they got a good meal and they were good and full and they went home happy. They didn't realize what they were doing was despising the church of God and humiliating those who had nothing. And so what Paul does to them is to help them realize that the Lord's Supper is not just about remembering the Lord. And we miss this, so please listen. The Lord's Supper is not just about remembering the Lord. The Lord's Supper is also about celebrating our oneness together in Christ. That in Christ there are no haves and have-nots. There are no in-crowds and out-crowds. It is that we are all brought to the cross of Christ through His grace and saved by His blood. There is unity and oneness at the cross. And so we saw in our last study in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, He says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Paul describing there the Lord's Supper. And in the taking of the Lord's Supper, we recognize there are many of us, but there is a unity because of Jesus Christ's death. And so I want to ask you, when you take the Lord's Supper, do you think about that? Or do you put a little cone of isolation over your pew and just think about you and God? The Lord's Supper is one of the things that we take together because it celebrates not only our fellowship with God, but the unity that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what Paul advises the church to do in verse 33, he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Wait for one another. You see, the wealthy, the in crowd, they were eating, getting full. Service is over for them because they got what they wanted to out of it. They're home, fat and sassy. And then comes in other believers. And they go, "Where's everybody? There's not even any Lord's Supper to eat. What's going on?" And what Paul says to them is, recognize that when you take the Lord's Supper, you do it together. Because in doing it together, you celebrate the oneness that you have in Christ. Now here's the problem. These two issues, when we take the Lord's Supper, remember the Lord. When you take the Lord's Supper, remember the Lord's people. I think we all understand that. That to love God and to love our neighbor is the essence of the law. But we are really good at self-deception. And we think we are doing it when we are not. We could be in fact, we could be disregarding the people of God and not even thinking about the Lord while we're sitting there in worship. So what Paul then urges us to do is to examine ourselves. And so he says then in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And let a person examine himself then. And so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Paul is urging us to carefully consider the purpose of our worship. And when he talks here about taking in a worthy manner, it does not mean that we look back over our last week and we think, "Well, let me see, have I lived worthy of taking the Lord's Supper or not? Yeah, I've been pretty good. I think I can, I got a 90, I can take the Lord's Supper this week." No. It has nothing to do with who we are, what we've been. We are all needing God's grace. It has to do with taking the Lord's Supper in a way that is worthy of what He has done. We remember His blood and His body. And if we're not doing that, it gets pretty serious. It says it is just as if we were there when He was crucified, staking His body to the cross. And so we need to carefully consider why we worship. Are we doing it for the Lord? And then he says in verse 29, "Anyone who drinks, eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself." That very well could be the body of Jesus there. But in the context, I wonder if he's not going back to the church. When you don't understand the relationship you have with the body of Christ, you are bringing judgment upon yourself. In any case, both of them are true. That when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to recognize and celebrate that we are saved because of the blood and body of Jesus Christ. I have fellowship with God. I am forgiven. And I have been made one with the body of Christ, of which I am a part, with my role and responsibility to yield myself to the head to accomplish His purposes. And you see now how powerful the Lord's Supper is. It is the essence of what we strive to be. We are forgiven servants of God. In an absence of a careful self-examination, Paul says in verse 30, many have grown weak and ill, and some have died. Was that literal? I don't know. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sinned and they ended up dead. Did God give the church at Corinth some examples? What if at every worship service, any soul whose heart was not devoted to the Lord and in love with His people started coughing, having an ache in their back, began to fall down dead? I mean, how would we worship? We might understand the seriousness of it. Now, the fact of the matter is that happens every week spiritually among the people of God. That because they're not focusing upon the Lord and their relationship with His people, they become spiritually sick and die, even though they sit on pews. And so the example, the urge, the motivation here is to carefully examine why you worship. Judge yourselves, he says in verse 31, so that you may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. So maybe it's time for us to do that a little bit. Just stop and judge ourselves. I'm not judging you. I've seen you and you sleep, and I've seen you. I'm teasing. I'm not judging you. But here is the question, judging yourself. Why am I worshiping God? Is it about the Lord? Do I celebrate the forgiveness I have in Him? My willingness to yield to Him as my head and to follow His will? And do I recognize my responsibility to the people of God in which He has placed me in His church? It requires careful consideration. In the beginning, there was disorder. There was chaos everywhere. And God spoke, and everything came to order. And when we do the same thing, when we, in our disordered lives and families and churches, stop and listen to what the Lord says, what we discover is that there is a beautiful, beautiful orderliness that begins to happen. As we each understand our unique and different roles in the body of Christ and come together as one to accomplish them. That's the message of the next three chapters. And it's introduced right here in chapter 11. May we do it. If you need to respond to the gospel, we'd love to encourage you to do that this morning. You can confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Man or woman, boy or girl can come and express their need for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Confess their sins, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven and you will be made an eternal heir of the family of God. If you need to do that this morning, we pray that you will as we stand and sing.